Please have opened Leviticus chapter 16. This evening we come to this message, a scapegoat. We are currently working through this series of studies in which we consider common English expressions or idioms which have their origin in the Bible. And this evening we come to a scapegoat. Now what is a scapegoat? A scapegoat is a person who is blamed for something bad that somebody else has done or for some failure. An example of how a scapegoat is used is in a sentence like this. Nobody likes to be made a scapegoat for another person's incompetence. So here is somebody who is incompetent in what he's doing. So he does a mess of the job. And instead of he being blamed, somebody else gets blamed. So the other person is known as the scapegoat for this person's incompetence. And as noted in the passage we have read, this expression comes first from Leviticus chapter 16 verse 10. But the goat on which the Lord fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now let us consider the biblical background. Let us look at this passage. Now what happened is in the Old Testament time, various offerings of animals were made to God. The first to be offered was the burnt offering. And if you were to turn briefly back to the book of Leviticus, to chapter 1, in verse 3, we are told, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So you see here is the burnt sacrifice. It was an animal that was without blemish. That means that animal must not be lame, that animal must not be blind, that animal must not be sick in any way. So an animal without blemish was offered up to God as a burnt sacrifice. And in the process of offering up the animal, the worshipper puts his hand on the head of the animal to signify that his sins were being transferred to the animal. Then the animal will be slaughtered. The animal will be skinned. And the whole animal, the body of the animal, would be chopped up and placed on the altar at the entrance of the tabernacle. And that animal would be completely burnt up. Now what was the purpose of this sacrifice? In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, we are told, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, this offering was to make atonement. The English word atonement was coined by William Tyndale when he was translating the Bible into the English language. He found that there was no word in the existing English language of the time to convey across this idea found in the Hebrew. So he joined together a few words, at one moment. So at one moment, it became atonement. Now this was to convey across the idea that through this burnt sacrifice, the person's sin was regarded as transferred to the animal, and the animal died on his behalf. The worshipper should have died, but the animal died in his place. God's wrath should have fallen on the worshipper because he was a sinner before God. He had sinned against God. But instead, the animal came to take his place so that God's wrath fell upon that animal, and therefore that worshipper did not have to be punished by God. And since the guilt of sin of the person has been dealt with, since the punishment he deserved from God had been taken away by the animal, God now accepted the person. The person was before the sacrifice far from God. He was unable to be accepted by God. But after the sacrifice, the sin of the person has been dealt with. Now God accepted that person. That person could draw near to God. So the person was reconciled to God. The person now was at one with God. So that was how the idea came about. So there were these little differences in the shapes of meaning in the various words. But to put all this together, this word atonement was coined. So the person was basically reconciled to God, made one with God after the punishment of his sin had been dealt with by that sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice was necessary before the person could draw near to God. So don't talk about any other sacrifices. This sacrifice must be offered first. Unless this sacrifice was offered first, the other sacrifices could do nothing. It could be that another sacrifice had the meaning that we were worshipping God, but your worship will not be accepted by God unless your sin has been dealt with first. So that was why the burnt sacrifice was made first. Then there was another offering. An animal would be brought to God, but this time it was for unintentional sins. Look at chapter 4 of Leviticus, starting from verse 2. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord." So you see now that the sin offering was for any other sins which you unintentionally committed. So the burnt offering was a general offering as it were. It covered your relationship with God. Your relationship with God was restored through that offering. But then in your life, in your walk with God, there will be many times when you sin unintentionally. Whether you sin intentionally or unintentionally, it is sin. And since you have broken God's law, even though it was done unintentionally, you deserve condemnation. And the sin offering was therefore made to God to cover your unintentional sins. And then what happened is, when the animal was slaughtered, the blood was sprinkled, and the inner fat and kidneys of that animal was put on the altar and then burned before God. In the burnt offering, it was the whole body of the animal was chopped up and laid on the altar and it was burned. But in the sin offering, only the kidneys and the inner fat of the animal was burned. What happened to the skin and to the body of the animal? It was taken out of the camp. It was taken outside the city to be burned. Okay? So that's the difference between the sin offering and the burnt offering. There is a difference in which parts of the animal was burned and where. And then there was a difference in the purpose. Then a third type of offering which we want to consider is again the sin offering, but not the one done regularly, but the one done only once every year, and it was on the 10th day of the 7th month. It was the Day of Atonement. Now on that particular day, once a year, the sin offering was different. The sin offering was made up of two goats instead of just one. On other occasions, the sin offering could be a goat or any other animal. But on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering for the worshipper would be two goats. And what happened was that the lot was cast to determine which would be a goat set apart to be offered to the Lord and which would be the so-called scapegoat. And by the way, the word scapegoat is the translation of a word which meant to escape. So when translated, the word scapegoat was used. So the scapegoat would be released in the wilderness. But before being released, the first goat was offered to God. It was slaughtered and offered up as a sin offering in the normal way. But for the scapegoat, the sin of the person was regarded as transferred to the goat when he laid his hand on the head of the goat. Then the goat would be taken to the wilderness to be released. This was to signify that the sin of the person was taken away, far away, and would not return to him anymore. Okay? And that was the significance of the two goats that was offered up on the Day of Atonement. If you look at Leviticus chapter 16 now, and in verse 21 to verse 22, we have these words. Leviticus 16, starting from verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So the first goat was offered in the normal manner. The second goat was offered up after Aaron, the high priest, had put both hands on the head of the goat to signify that the sins of all the worshippers were transferred upon the goat, and that goat was sent into the wilderness never to return. Okay? Now, what was the purpose of the goat that was offered up to the Lord as a sacrifice and also the goat that was sent into the wilderness? What was this sin offering that was so special on the Day of Atonement done once a year? Now look at chapter 16 verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Okay? Now, the regular offering was burnt offering, sin offering, various other offerings. Okay? Each signified the taking away of certain aspects of our sins. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the two goats were used. And the idea was that if those other sacrifices had covered all sins, leaving out any particular sin anywhere that was not covered, not dealt with, then the sin offering on the Day of Atonement would cover all those sins. So in other words, we want to be absolutely sure that all our sins are dealt with so that God need not punish us anymore for our sin. Okay? Now, we know that all these animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God was preparing in the person of His Son, who came to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature while remaining God. And we know that that person was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God who came to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So Jesus Christ was God and man in one person. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill all that the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament signified. And this is made very clear in the Bible. And we shall turn only to a couple of passages in the New Testament to see this for ourselves. Now you turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 in the New Testament, somewhere in the middle of your New Testament. Now in verse 28 we are told, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Okay? Why was Christ offered up on the cross of Calvary? Why did Christ have to die? It was an offering to bear the sins of many. And note, by the way, it was the sins of many, not every individual, not all. He bore the sins of many. Then you consider chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was only symbolic to point to the coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament actually could not take away our sins. It was only Jesus Christ who could take away our sins. And in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Then you look at verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ came to lay down his life. He died on the cross, not because it was an accident, but because it was predetermined by God. And it was not because Christ was helpless and was taken to be crucified on the cross, but rather Christ willingly allowed himself to be crucified, the reason being that he was going to die in a place of sinners. Okay? So all in all then, we learned that Christ, when he came and died on the cross, fulfilled all that was foreshadowed by the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now consider now the person of Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Why could he do what he did? Namely, to offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. It was because he was acting as the high priest for his people. So in the Old Testament, the high priest helped the people to offer up their animals before God. In the case of the scapegoat, we remember that Aaron, the high priest, put both hands on the head of the goat and prayed over it. And that was to symbolize that the sins of the worshippers were being transferred to that goat. And then that goat was taken away and released in the wilderness to signify the taking away of the sins of the people. Now when Jesus Christ came, he acted as high priest. And he had to offer a sacrifice. But where was that sacrifice? Who was going to be the perfect sacrifice? It was he himself. So he was the high priest who had to do the offering. And he acted as the perfect sacrifice himself. So he offered himself on the cross of Calvary for his people. And if you were to look back at Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 11, we are told in verse 11 onwards, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if animals in the Old Testament was regarded as sufficient for the people of those days, how much more Jesus Christ offering of himself for us today. So what was done in the Old Testament was actually symbolic in nature, pointing to the coming of Christ who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay? So we learn therefore that Christ, by his death as a substitute, taking the place of the worshipper, accomplished atonement, their atonement with God. So another way of looking at it is that Christ saved sinners from the punishment of God, which they deserved. And Christ also gives eternal life to those who repent. Right? So that then is the biblical background. Now that we have looked at the passage and understood what it was teaching, we would like to draw out some lessons for ourselves. Lessons concerning our salvation, lessons concerning the Christian life. And as usual, we want to focus on three main lessons. Now the first lesson we may learn from the passage is that sinners are unable to save themselves. Now look at ourselves. We have sinned against God. We are faced with two basic problems. Firstly, we have guilt of sins committed against God. Now because of breaking God's law, because of doing those things which we should not do, and failing to do other things which we should have done, we have broken God's law. We are guilty before Him. And because we are guilty before Him, we deserve the punishment of God. And furthermore, remember that when Adam was on earth, Adam, the first man created by God, see, Adam and Eve, from whom we all descended, Adam was the representative head of the human race. When he sinned against God, we were, as it were, sinning in him. He was our representative. So when he sinned against God, we were sinning in him. And therefore, his guilt was also our guilt. So we are doubly guilty. We are guilty through Adam. We are guilty through the sins we have committed. We really deserve the punishment of God for our sins. Now, let us try paying for our guilt before God. Try as we might, we will not succeed. We are unable to pay for the sins that we have committed. We are unable to pay for the sin that Adam committed in our place. Then another problem is this, that since the fall of Adam, since the time Adam sinned against God, his sinful nature has been passed down to us, such that all of us possess a sinful nature. That explains why every child, however well you take care of him, however well you raise him up, however well you protect him from evil, he grows up to be rebellious. He grows up to go against rightful authority. He grows up to tell lies. He grows up to break God's laws in so many ways. And as the child grows bigger, you discover when he becomes older and becomes adult, you discover that he is still sinful. His sins become more subtle, but nevertheless, he's still sinful. And his sinful nature inclines him to sins of various kinds, which each one of us know so well. All of us show forth our sinful nature in one way or another all the time. And we have such tremendous difficulty dealing with our sinful nature, controlling it, preventing it from showing forth its true nature. We cannot remove the sinful nature from us, and therefore we are constantly having to try and put it under control. And we find we are not succeeding in suppressing sins or removing our sinful nature. So you see, we have these twin problems. We are guilty because of the sin of Adam and of the many sins we have committed. So who is going to pay for our guilt of sins? Nobody can pay for us except Jesus Christ. See? And we have a sinful nature which we are unable to control. It keeps inclining us in the direction of sin. Now who is going to remove our sinful nature? Nobody can cleanse us of our sins, in our sinful nature. Nobody can do anything about our sinful nature except God through Jesus Christ. So when we relate it to the sin offering of the Day of Atonement, we come to realize that the first goat was offered up to God and burnt on the altar to signify that our sins, the guilt of our sins, have been dealt with. And since the goat could not remove sins, but rather Jesus Christ, who was signified by the goat, came, so the punishment upon Christ was actually the punishment that should have fallen on us. So Christ came as a substitute, standing in our place, receiving the punishment of God on our behalf. So he dealt with the guilt of our sins by bearing the punishment on our behalf. Then the second goat, which was sent to the wilderness to be released and never to return, signified Christ dying on the cross, and in that manner dealing with our sinful nature, such that the effect of our sinful nature would never trouble us again. And that was accomplished by Christ passing on, as it were, his righteousness to us the moment we trust in him. God regards the righteousness of Jesus Christ as ours. Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to the person who repents and trusts in him. So when God looks at the sinner, he's actually still a sinner, but because he has trusted in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's righteousness is regarded as his. So in that way, God regards the person as no more guilty. The person is accepted by God. So that two problems we are faced with was actually dealt by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It becomes effectual to us the moment we turn from our sins to trust in Jesus Christ. Without the death of Christ on the cross, therefore, sinners will never be able to save themselves. Then the second point that we want to draw out is that the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, how may we explain the gospel? How may we state what the gospel, the good news of salvation, is all about? There are many ways of explaining it, but how may we summarize it? How may we state in a few words what is involved in the message? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians shows to us a concise way of understanding what the gospel is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see here that in verse 23, the apostle says, we preach Christ crucified. So you should preach Christ, you should preach him crucified. And then similarly, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 2, the apostle says, "For I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, he summarizes the gospel as consisting of the message concerning a person, Jesus Christ, and concerning what he has done, namely him being crucified. Now, two implications follow from this. The first implication is that when we preach the gospel, these two elements must be prominent, they must be there. When we want to tell people about the way of salvation, we need to declare to them the person of Jesus Christ. We have to show to them who he really is. And we have to make them understand that Jesus Christ is no ordinary person. He is the eternal Son of God, who at one point in history has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. And if there is opportunity, you have to explain that he is one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, without confusion. They are distinct natures, but they are in one person. See? Then we have to explain that he came to
fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the promised Savior. He is the only Savior of the world. And he came to fulfill the animal sacrifices, what was signified by the animal sacrifices. And if the animals had to be perfect, Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ was pointed out by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is the Savior that everyone in the world needs. Then we have to explain to people what he came to do. He did not come just to do good works and to heal people. No, all this was secondary. All the good works and the miracles were to confirm, to show that he was really the Savior that had been promised. But actually, he came to live a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling all God's requirements. Therefore, he did not deserve to die, whereas we deserve to die because we have broken all God's law. And then Christ died on the cross. He laid down his life as a sacrifice. He died in the place of sinners, receiving the punishment of God, which should have fallen upon the sinner. But he took up our place and took the punishment. So whenever a sinner repents, whenever a sinner is remorseful over his sins and make up his mind no more to live without Christ as his Savior, when he makes up his mind no more to live a Christless life, he turns to trust in Christ as his Savior. What happens is that the punishment for his sins is regarded as taken away by Christ when Christ died on the cross. And then the righteousness which the sinner does not have, Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to him. So in that way, the sinner who has no righteousness receives the righteousness of Christ. Now this is not to say the righteousness of Christ somehow came into him and became part of him. No. But rather the righteousness of Christ is regarded, reckoned to be his. God considers the righteousness of Christ as his. So you see now that there is this doctrine of double imputation. When the sinner repents and believes in Jesus Christ, his sin is imputed to Christ, considered as taken by Christ when he died on the cross. And then Christ's righteousness is reckoned to be his, imputed to him. So that is the sin, the doctrine of double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And in that way, God declares the person not guilty anymore because Christ has died for him. So in that way, the person may be saved. The person will be saved because he has repented and trusted in Christ. So in our preaching, therefore, Christ's person and Christ's death on the cross must be preached. People must hear. Then the second implication is that salvation is most certain to those who trust in Christ and his atoning work. Now often it is that people claim that they have become Christians and then they lack assurance of salvation. There are many reasons why there is a lack of assurance of salvation. They cannot be sure that they are truly forgiven by God. They cannot be sure that they are fully accepted by God. Now, one of the most common reasons why people lack that assurance of salvation is because they have not a clear idea of the gospel. They have heard a distorted version of the Bible, of the gospel, and because they do not have a clear or correct understanding of the gospel, they therefore would not have a clear view of their salvation. Whereas if they have understood who Jesus Christ truly is and that he alone is the Savior of sinners, then when they turn to trust in Christ, they know who they are trusting in. And then when they have understood the atoning work of Christ on the cross, they would then know that by trusting in Christ, their sins have been dealt with thoroughly by Jesus Christ there. All that's needed to save him has been done by Jesus Christ. And that is why the person gains that assurance that otherwise he would not have. Now, that shows us that the importance of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then we want to move on to the final point. True believers may be sure that they are saved. And that is related to what we have said, but we may now put it this way. When Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, for whom did he die? See? Did he die for every individual in the world? Or did he die specifically for those chosen by God to be saved? We say he did not die for every individual in the world. See? Instead, he came to die only for those whom God has chosen from eternity to be saved. Why do we say that? We say that because the scriptures teach us so, that Christ did not die for everyone in the world, but he died only for those chosen by God. If the scripture says so, then we believe it. Then we also know that from experience, from practice, from observation, and from logic, it does not make sense if Christ died for every individual in the world. Think whether it is logical, think whether it is in fact seen in practice by observation, think whether it is possible by experience. I say it is impossible, you see, that Christ died for every individual in the world. Now, if Christ died for every individual in the world, why is it that not every individual come to faith in him? Not every individual is saved. There are many who perish in their sins. You see? That means Christ's death on the cross was not successful in saving those whom he died for, if really he died for everyone. You see? So it doesn't make sense. Then from observation, you discover there are so many who have not heard the gospel, and if trusting in Christ and him crucified alone saves the person, then these people are not saved. Then furthermore, among those who hear, not everyone would repent and believe. They would not respond to the call of the gospel. There are many who would not respond. So do you regard them as saved? If they are saved, then what is the point of preaching? You see? Now surely those who have not heard Christ, who do not trust in him, cannot be saved. That is why Christians must bring the gospel to those who need to hear the gospel. And if everyone who hears the gospel, whether they repent or not, whether they trust in Christ or not, they are saved, then what is the point of urging everyone to repent and believe? You see? So it cannot be that Christ died for those who do not repent and believe. It cannot be that Christ died for those who have not heard the gospel. You see? Now what we can say is this. There are God's chosen people scattered everywhere in the world. And we do not know where they are, who they are, until they repent and believe on hearing the gospel. The moment a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, then he may know that he is one of the chosen ones of God. Otherwise he would not know. So since it is not our business to know who are chosen and who are not, we just preach the gospel to as many as possible. We preach the gospel as persuasively as we can, and we would persevere in preaching even to those who appear to reject the gospel, because we know that among those who hear there are those who have been chosen by God. So our duty is to preach the gospel to everyone. It is God's duty to save those who hear. So it is not our duty to determine who are chosen, but our duty is simply to preach the gospel to all. Okay? So true believers therefore may be sure they may be sure that they are saved. Let us now look at some scripture passages. Earlier in Hebrews we learned that Christ came to die as a ransom for many. But there are other passages we must look at, and then we will finish with tonight's talk. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20.
In verse 28, we have yet another passage which mentions this truth. In verse 28 of Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It does not say a ransom for all, a ransom for every individual in the world. It does not say that. Scripture is very precise. It says for many. But there are some passages which seem to imply that Christ died for all. What does that mean? Now when you examine those passages very carefully, you discover that all does not mean every individual in the world. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So that is why whenever there appears to be a contradiction, study the passages carefully again, and you discover that the contradiction is only apparent. It is because we have failed to understand the passages correctly. Now let us look at an example. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 Corinthians. Now, we come to Second Corinthians chapter 5, rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." What does that mean? The all, does it mean every individual in the world? It cannot be, because as we read on, it becomes clear that the all are all those who truly believe. So in verse 15 it says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So it is clear that the all is a reference to all who are saved, all who believe in him. That is why those all will live for Christ. Okay? And then we come to Hebrews chapter 10, which we have looked at earlier, and this would be our last passage. Hebrews chapter 10. You look at verse 14. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So it cannot be that Christ died for every individual in the world. It clearly says it is for those who are being sanctified. And now look at verse 15 and verse 16. It says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So who did Christ die for? The quotation from the Old Testament is applied to those who believe. See? God writes his law in their hearts. God makes them obedient to his law. Now this is a reference to believers and believers only. So now we are sure that Christ died only for those chosen by God. Christ died for the elect. And since we do not know who the elect are, where they are, we preach the gospel to everyone. Our duty is to preach to all, but God's duty will be to call them out of their sinful life by the hearing of the gospel. And from this truth, we may therefore say, certainly true believers may be sure, they may come to this certainty that when they turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they are saved, because the scripture declares so, and the purpose for which Christ came was to die for them and for them only, so that if you have repented and believed, you know that Christ has died for you. He did not die for everyone in the world, he died for the chosen ones of God. And since you have repented, you have believed in him, you know that Christ has died for you. Your sins have been dealt with, and therefore you may be sure that you are forgiven by God. So then, these are the three lessons we summarize. Sinners are unable to save themselves, and the gospel is the message of Christ and him crucified, and true believers may be sure that they are saved. Now we need to value the atoning work of Jesus Christ more. He is the perfect scapegoat who takes away the sin of all who turn and trust in Him. There simply is no other Savior in the world. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior God has prepared for us. So what are you waiting for? Turn from your life that is without Christ. Turn and come to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. Even tonight, you can turn from your life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ. And you will be fully forgiven, and you will be fully accepted as the children of God. So let us now turn to a closing hymn.